1 Kings chapter 9. We've been studying the life of Solomon. Solomon is quite a successful leader at this point. He has subdued his enemies all around him. And now he's come to a point where there's relative peace in all of the land. He has now at this point completed the building of the temple, and God consecrated the temple by showing up. We saw that in chapter 7, how God came into the place in a mighty way and visited the people as if to say, I like what I'm seeing. Now we come to chapter 9, we begin to see the downfall of Solomon. In fact, by the end of tonight, Lord willing, if we get that far, we will conclude with our lessons from King Solomon, at least in our study of them. Solomon should be a lesson to all of us of a man who knew what was right to do but didn't do it. A man who was called by God one of the wisest men that ever lived and ultimately failed to apply that divine wisdom to his own personal life, which makes him quite the fool, unfortunately. So as we come to chapter 9 in verse 1, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. Solomon has finished now. Completed, it says there, had finished building. And this may be a little bit of a dangerous time for him. This took about 20 years for Solomon to get this far. This is the halfway mark of his life, approximately, as we find out at the end of his reign, or at the end of his story, that he will have reigned for 40 years. This is probably about 20 years into his reign now. And it took him about that long to complete all of the building that he wanted to do. And we read this out of Ecclesiastes, if you remember, from last week. We read that Solomon, in his own words from Ecclesiastes, said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from my labor. And it seemed as long as he was busy in his labor and doing something, he tried to stay the course, stayed as true as he possibly could. But once he'd finished building, it seems this busyness got him in trouble, or the lack of busyness got him in trouble. He stopped progressing. He stopped looking forward, stopped looking out, stopped looking for growth, stopped looking for great ways of improving, ways of adding to the kingdom, adding to his own personal life and the betterment of others. And so with that came some trouble. It says that Solomon built all that he desired, everything that he wanted to do. He had so much resource, so much wealth, so much power, authority, and peace to be able to do anything that he wanted to do. Yet with all of that, something inside of Solomon was lacking, as we will soon see. The Lord appeared to Solomon in verse 2 the second time, and as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. It was there at Gibeon, as Solomon finished worshiping, that the Lord appeared to him and said, whatever you want, I want to give to you. And Solomon requested wisdom. The Lord said, not only will I give you wisdom, I'm going to give you everything you did not ask for. And God just poured on him all of the abundance that we saw, or what we're going to see even tonight. Now this is the second time that God is going to appear to Solomon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So the promise to Solomon is that I will be in this place. My eyes will be upon the temple. I'm really happy that you built the temple. I'm proud of that temple. I'm going to make a name for myself there. Not a name for Solomon, but a name for God. That name for God is what God is really concerned with. He's not interested in making a name for his people, other than that his people will reflect the name, the nature, the glory of God. So when God exalts a man or a woman to a place of prominence, it's not to make that person famous, but to draw attention to the nature and character of God. And the servant that fails to give glory to God in his greatness, in his accomplishments, ceases to become useful or ceases to be useful for the purpose of God. And so God begins then to work against the proud, as it tells us in Scripture. When we exalt ourselves and when we glory or revel in the glory of man, revel in the praises of men, we no longer are useful to God. And so God has to do whatever is necessary to hinder your progress. That's what will happen in Solomon's life. This is what we see God wanting to do. I've heard your prayer. I'm going to honor it. I'm going to consecrate my temple, this house. Notice it says there in verse 3, this house which you have built. And I'm going to put my name there forever. I'm going to make a name for myself. And there is, of course, where the Lord Jesus himself would walk and actually give the reverence to God. And remember when the disciples were talking about how magnificent the temple was. Now, by that time, Solomon's temple was destroyed. Herod rebuilt that temple when Jesus was walking around. And the disciples were impressed with Herod's temple, not Solomon's. Solomon's temple was long gone by then. But Jesus said, this is nothing. These stones will be torn down. It's not the building. It's not the place. It's the presence of God in that place. And that's what made that pile of stones so precious when God appeared. He said, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually, always. And I believe even as you walk on the Temple Mount, even today, there is a special feeling that you get, not because it's a mystical thing. I don't believe that. I believe that God has said it's a special place. Israel, Jerusalem, that mountain is a special place. And if we understand prophecy, God is not through with that place. And there's still more to come. So his eye is certainly on that place even now. But here comes the warning to Solomon in verse 4. He's already told him, I'm going to keep my eye on that place. But about you now, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. This is what is known as a conditional promise. The promise to Solomon is, I'm going to bless your socks off if you remain faithful to me. And that is the thing that is often confused in Scripture. We believe that all promises applied to us in Scripture is not necessarily true. This is conditional upon Solomon's behavior, as many blessings of Scripture are conditional upon our behavior. The grace of God applies to us all, and that is contingent upon God. But as far as certain blessings go, for instance, God's work, his plan, will always be worked. God's purposes cannot be halted or hindered by man at all. God's purposes will always be worked out upon this earth. But the question is, will we reap the benefit of God's purposes? In this particular case, Solomon is the one at issue, at question here. Will he be able to reap the benefit of the promise of God? It depends on him. And that's what these verses are about. That's what the promise is. If you walk before me as David did, and what is the condition, or how does he describe David? With integrity and uprightness of heart. Sincerity. Integrity. Integrity, and that when no man is watching, you still live for God. That's what integrity is about. Integrity is how one lives when no one is watching, how one behaves because he stands and walks and lives and breathes in the presence of God. He says, if you do according that to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, and here is a contingent, the contingency is upon obedience. If you have a right heart and right behavior, obeying my word, then, he said, I will establish your throne. But, in verse 6, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all people. So this is the deal, Solomon. I'm going to keep my eyes on this house. You can be sure. So, but if you walk with me, you're going to reap the benefits. If you don't, I'm going to take your family out of the reign over Israel. You'll no longer have control. Except he's going to have a promise that he has to keep to King David. And so notice what it says. It says in verse 8, as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Now, when we get to Nehemiah, we're going to see Nehemiah being grieved, and the people of Israel are grieved. Ezra has the same thing, whereas the temple is destroyed now. This temple that Solomon was so proud of, that all the people were proud of, that it was so exalted, is now in shambles. And ultimately, a few years, a couple of decades after Jesus walks the earth, Herod's temple would be destroyed. And today, there is no temple. And people stand there and they see the Dome of the Rock and they shake their heads. And they hiss, as it says here, in a sense of saying, wow. And they're going to ask the question, how has this happened? Why did this happen? In verse 9, they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them before the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Disloyalty, unfaithfulness, call it what you will, but the worship of false gods is clearly idolatry. The worship of a false god is worshiping anything at all that is created. There's only one God, and he is the creator of all things. To worship anything else is considered idolatry because all other things are created. To turn away from God, and this is for the people of Israel. I mean, the people of Israel had the experience of walking with God, watching the deliverance of God. And to turn their backs on God really was a slap in God's face, not to mention foolishness. All God wanted to do was to bless them. And all he asks of them is to trust in me. Be faithful. Don't be spiritually adulterous. That's what idolatry became to the Jewish people. God likened it to adultery, to be unfaithful to their God. And so here is this contingency clause here in the agreement of God with Solomon. But more than that, it was a warning to Solomon, a warning that I will say, as we're going to find out, Solomon refused to heed as he went his own way. Now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built two houses, the houses of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. That's in a northern part, a very beautiful region right now, around the Sea of Galilee. And then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Well, this area, the area of Galilee, did not please Hiram at all. And this was more of an arrangement. He calls him my brother. They were friends. They were close friends and always remained so. But these cities were run down. They weren't developed. Now, it may not have been necessarily Solomon's fault, in that Solomon had an eye for such things. In fact, later on in 2 Chronicles, when we get, I think, into chapter 8, we're going to find out that Hiram gave these cities back to Solomon, and Solomon rebuilt them and built them up tremendously. They became wonderful and caused the Hebrews to actually live in them, and today that's where they are as well. It became a wonderful region, a beautiful area that was built up by King Solomon. Well, Solomon had the vision, whereas Hiram didn't. He just saw this. And Hiram was a guy who used ships a lot, and so he wanted something near the Mediterranean Sea. Well, he didn't have that. He got inland stuff, and so he thought, yucky. Didn't know what to do with inland cities. Well, it was no harm done. Hiram gave him 120 talents of gold, which is about 9,000 pounds of gold. So that's quite a bit of gold. And they went on to be friends. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, to build his own house, to build the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem. The Milo was a tower for war that was in the city of David, to build the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So that's how Gezer came into the hands of Solomon. It was given to him by Pharaoh when he married Pharaoh's daughter. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalat, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. So he had all of the resources and spent a lot of time doing this, but he spent also, he built it with a lot of slaves that he brought in, as we're going to see in just a moment, and he also put a heavy tax on the people, as we're going to actually, I could probably show you in 1 Samuel. You remember we were there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when God was trying to convince the people that having a king would be a bad idea. You remember that? When the people said, we want a king so we can be like all the other nations. And God said, are you sure you want to do that? Remember, Samuel was the one doing all the talking for the Lord at that time. And Samuel spoke the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Take some to his weapons, make his weapons of war and equipment of chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. These are taxes, not a tithe, though it is a tithe in that it's 10%, a tenth, and that was the tax. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep. You will be his servants. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. In other words, you have to be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. And if you do get it, you might not be happy with it. Here we see the king now has done all of these great things. And Solomon was a good king. He was good for Israel in many ways, at least the first half of his life or his reign. And he took and put the people to work. And you'll see this here in just a minute, verse 20. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. In other words, he made of them slaves. All of these people that God wanted out of the land, Solomon didn't run them out, but instead made them work for the kingdom as slaves. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. This is straight out of God's prophecy through Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. This is precisely what the Lord said was going to happen, and it is happening. And all of those cities and all of those fortresses, the temple, the Milo, the house of Solomon was all built on the taxes of the people and with the oversight of the people. They didn't have a life. They were not slaves because they had to be the army, the military. They had to go to war. They had to fight his battles and protect all of these possessions which he had made. And he says in verse 24, "But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. And then he built the Milo. Now three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar, and that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eilat on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And he went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon." So Solomon was busy. For 20 years, he did all sorts of things, including building a navy, an army, and everything that the country would need to sustain itself and to be up with the big boys. Remember, the cry was, "We want to be a king like other nations. We want a king like other nations have." Well, they got one. And everything that God warned them would happen had happened, and more so. The abundance was not bad. But Solomon crossed a line that God clearly warned the leaders of Israel not to cross. But Solomon would cross that line and ultimately led to the downfall of the nation. And you look at one man, you say, well, he's a powerful man. I mean, of course he's going to affect people, but it's more than that. I heard a story recently I thought was very interesting about a couple. I mean, Solomon's influence over the nation was incredible, and it lasted a long, 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 long time, as we're going to see. And this particular couple, a couple of decades back, a few decades back from our time, was half Jewish, and the other was half, non-Jew, I guess. The Jewish fellow was quite religious, but he had a business. And in his business, he decided that it would be best for his business if he abandoned the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, and join a Christian church. It was more economically frugal, wise, to be Christian as opposed to Jewish in his country. He had a little boy. The little boy was old enough to see and understand this hypocrisy of his life. To see that a man would give up his faith for the sake of money made him sick. It taught him an awful lot about his father's religion, and therefore developed his own ideas and opinions about religion. And as the boy grew, he became a determined and aggressive atheist with his life. This young boy's name was Karl Marx. Imagine now from there how he went on to influence so many people. You could look at this story and say, well, Solomon was a big, great king, but you're just a father or you're just a mother, and how can I influence anybody? You can influence more people than you realize by the way you influence your children, by the way you live out your Christian life, your Christian faith before your children, and how you influence them as they go on to influence someone else, who may influence someone else, who may influence in another generation. Solomon's influence over a people were immense, as the next chapters will bear out. In verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Who is the queen of Sheba? A lot of people had speculation. Some believe she was the queen of Yemen. Others believe the queen of Ethiopia. Interesting story, if you've ever seen that documentary that's been on the History Channel, other places, when they try to find the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever seen that? And they often bring up Ethiopia and this one group of Christian priests that seem to claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant and they're protecting it. Why Ethiopia? Well, they believe Queen of Sheba was Ethiopian, and that when this visit took place, that Solomon and the Queen of Ethiopia, the Queen of Sheba, had a relationship, and that relationship bore a child. And that when Solomon had troubles, he took the ark and brought it to Ethiopia for protection, and that's how it wound up there. That's the fable. That's the story. I'm not saying it's true. I'm saying that's what they believe, and that they have the ark today. And today, when you see Ethiopian Christian churches, they all have a symbol of the ark in their churches today because they believe they have it. Interesting. Whether you believe that or not, I'm not saying I do or I don't. I think it's interesting. Jesus, speaking about Solomon in Matthew and in Luke, brought up Solomon and this visit by the Queen of the South. The word Yemen means south. And so it's possible that Jesus was giving us a clue in that the woman, the Queen of Sheba, was actually from Yemen. It's very possible. It was a long ways away regardless. And she came up because she heard of the fame. In fact, many believe she traveled some 1,200 miles on camel just to meet Solomon because of what she heard of King Solomon. The fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. In other words, this man's wisdom was so great and fantastic that it had to be because of the influence of his God upon his life. Here's a man who lived out his faith. At least that's what the rumor was. And she came to test him. And she brought the hardest questions she could think of. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. So he had all of the answers. They were there. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearer, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was not willing to fight over it anymore. She sort of gave into it. This man is really wise. She came perhaps with suspicion. Maybe she came to kind of see, is he really that big of a guy? You know, she had a little kind of an attitude there when she got there. But after she saw all of these things, the spirit left her in this attitude. And it's like, wow, it's true. So she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. In other words, she says, not even half of the truth was given to me. The rumors I heard were only half true. Nobody really knows, she says, until you really see it with your own eyes. You know, what's amazing is that when Jesus was talking about the wisdom of Solomon, he was comparing it actually, not the wisdom of Solomon, he was talking about the greatness of Solomon. And Jesus was talking about how he was disappointed that the people would not receive Jesus' words. And the people said, well, show us a sign and maybe we'll believe. And he said, well, you know, you're not going to believe even if you do see, but only the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, will be given to you. And he went on to talk about how he'd be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And then he talks about Solomon and the greatness of Solomon and how this woman, the Queen of the South, came to visit Solomon because she just wanted to hear his words. Just want to hear him. You people wanted to see my wisdom instead of hearing my wisdom. And there was this scolding of the Pharisees for not receiving his words. And yet Jesus said Solomon was so great that the Queen of Sheba traveled from the end of the earth just to hear him. And Jesus said this, there is someone here greater than Solomon who stands before you. That's who we hear. It's not Solomon. We're not impressed with Solomon. We're impressed with Jesus. His words are the ones that we hear. His words are the ones that we want to keep. And if you notice, there is a similarity here. Solomon had great wisdom, and as the Queen of Sheba points out in verse 8, happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Now, she's just talking about Solomon. But the one greater than Solomon, the one whom we serve, Jesus, happy are we whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people who belong to God, who follow him. Happy are the people who are in his service. She was pointing out that these people were so happy to be able to stand day after day and listen to your wisdom. Imagine the people of God now who stand in the service of our King Jesus. And we stand in his word day after day, and the wisdom of the word of God day after day available to us. This is supposed to reflect how Christians feel. And our service, in our service, to be happy, joyful, pleased, thrilled, that we can stand before the Lord constantly and hear his wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And this is quite a compliment. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So this courtesy, this generosity amongst rulers was a common thing. One brings one gift, one gives another gift. It was a common thing to share the wealth with each other and to bring different tastes from each other's lands, so to speak. And that's what this chapter really is about, is the great abundance of Solomon. In verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Interesting figure, huh? 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, which may have been a nickname for his house. Where do you want to put this? I'll put it in my house. I mean the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was may have been a nickname given to his house, and that it was kind of a guy's hangout. This is no chick house. This is a real guy's hangout. What do you put in a guy's hangout? Shields. You know, you put shields and model sports cars, and that's what you put in there, and a big screen TV with 2 remotes. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. So this is one heck of a lazy boy. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like it, nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. Who wants silver when you can have gold? For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Solomon made it, and we're going to see in the next chapter that Solomon actually made silver. I'm sorry, it's in this chapter, verse 27. The king made silver as common in Israel or in Jerusalem as stones. So silver was just, you know, common. We use, just plated metal or something. They would use silver for the simplest and foolish of things. In verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. I skipped a couple of verses that I thought were interesting. Verse 22, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. I thought that was interesting. It's a little Michael Jackson thing going on here, you know. It's like bring it to Never Ranch, the Neverland Ranch, you know. Just gather everything that's weird and bizarre and bring it over in your little boat. And I just want to see what kind of weird things are out there. And these ships would just cruise up and down the coast and pick up anything that was unusual and bring it to the king, because the wisdom inside of him really probably drove him to investigate. He wanted to know. He had curiosity in his mind, in his heart. He wanted to know things. And so they would bring him probably some of the most unusual and bizarre things, and he would enjoy it just for the sake of observation. And so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. But you know what he didn't surpass? The lilies of the field. Do you know what I mean by that? Matthew chapter 6. Do you remember Jesus again speaking of Solomon? In Matthew chapter 6, talking about worry. Remember he said, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Of course you are. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. He said, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Isn't that great? When you think of all of this, why in the world did God take the time to put all of this stuff in 1 Kings? Because he knew that Jesus was going to say something really cool about it later on. It's as simple as that. All of this, he says, is nothing. If you'll just pick up a lily and look at what God has done for that. Take a look at the birds outside, and you read about what God says about creation. All of creation declares the glory and the beauty of God. And you could spend all of your life appreciating God's glory. And then when we understand it from Ephesians, that all of it is ours to enjoy. All of it belongs to us. And you realize the wealth that we've been given by God. All of these things are what the world seeks. All of the world wants what Solomon had. But you know the funny thing about Solomon? He was a genuine failure in his life, as we're going to see. Here is a man who was a genuine failure, and you know why he was a genuine failure, and I hope every one of us will listen to this. And if you're sleeping now, it's a good time to wake up, because this is a very important thing to say. I'll pull a Charles Stanton here. Listen to me now. Solomon was a genuine failure because he had possessions. He had abundant possessions. We saw the word abundant, abundant, abundance, 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 over and over in this chapter. And that is the point I think God is driving home to us, that here's a man who had abundant possessions but didn't possess abundant life. Take note of that. A man who had abundant possessions but didn't possess abundant life. Jesus wanted us to look at the lilies of the field to understand abundant life. To understand that as we look to God and trust in God, all these things will be given to us. That's what Matthew 6 goes on to finish that chapter. And he said, just look to the Lord, believe in the Lord. That if we were to make God our first priority, all of these things will be given to us. But they'll become like the silver. They're not the important things of our lives. Solomon made these the important things. And I can't wait till we get to Ecclesiastes, because there we see the poor guy's frustration. The man was a miserable man. He was a failure. His life was summed up in these words: it's all emptiness. He had everything. Notice that verse there. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Verse 23. And Ecclesiastes says, Solomon, as if Solomon were saying, big deal. I'm still empty inside. And we're going to find out why. All the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put on his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. In other words, if they wanted to hear him, he was a televangelist by this point. I mean, you had to pay. You want to hear me? Well, it's going to be 10 grand. I'll be glad to come speak at your place or whatever. Or 50 grand or whatever it is that he would charge. This was a price for hearing his wisdom. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. This was a violation of God's law for the kings of Israel. They were not to accumulate horses. You remember when, I believe it was David, who accumulated all these horses. He got them all. What did he do? He hamstrung them so that they would become useless, because he was trying, in the integrity of his heart and obeying the Lord, he didn't want to be accused or guilty of accumulating things. And Solomon accumulated, more than accumulated, as we're going to see, he actually began trading in horses, breeding them for the sake of making a business out of it. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland, which was all good for Israel in one sense, in a materialistic sense. Spiritually speaking, it was the worst thing they could have done. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So here we see the business mind of Solomon. He was quite intelligent. But, do you see that first word in chapter 11? All of this abundance, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. There is his weakness. God made it clear in his word, don't do that. Don't intermarry. Now, he seemed to allow multiple marriages. I believe with all of my heart that was never God's intent. God wanted one man and one woman, and that was his intent from the beginning. In fact, he doesn't like divorce. The scripture clearly says he hates divorce. He doesn't want people to have to be separated. He wants people to stay with the wife of their youth. That's what God's desire is. He knew that because of the hardness of men's heart, that wouldn't be practical, that divorce was ultimately, unfortunately, inevitable in some cases. But he seems in the Old Testament to have allowed men, kings especially, rulers, to have more than one wife. I don't believe it was his design. I think there was good reason for it in his allowing of it, and that was primarily that he wanted to build up the nation of Israel. He wanted many, many people. He wanted them to be as the sands of the sea. And the reason for that was, the reason he allowed it is because one man can impregnate many women and more people. More Jews being born to the nation was a good thing in making the nation powerful and strong. And so perhaps that's one reason why God would have allowed it then. I don't believe that was his desire. Nonetheless, that's what happened. Solomon, but in that, God would have been okay with that, except Solomon literally and ultimately got so greedy that we have to say that there was probably some pride and perversion involved in Solomon's approach to these women. He had way too many. Not only that, but he went far beyond what God allowed. God would not allow the intermarrying of those who worshiped other gods. In other words, the foreigners, those who didn't believe in the God of Israel. He would have been okay with a certain amount if the women he married worshiped the God of Israel. But he said, be careful not to intermarry with those of a different faith, of a different religion, because you're going to wind up worshiping the gods of that religion. It's not even the sexual immorality that he was concerned with as much as the spiritual immorality that would ensue following the marriage. God wanted them to be faithful to him and to him alone. But they wound up marrying these other women who were real devout worshipers of their faith. So much so that they were able to turn the king toward them. It's a shame. We saw in verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. To the women. He clung to the women in love. He wanted them. He wanted them and he held on to them and he kept them. He kept them because he had a capacity to love them all. And apparently he did. Some men collect cars and they love them all. I'm not trying to be funny, but Solomon had a capacity, apparently, to love all of these women and a bank book to support it. But Solomon, because of his love for these women, his disobedience toward God, displayed a double-minded heart. Because of his love for them, and the Bible clearly says, do not love the world. And this whole concept here was all worldliness. Solomon tampered with worldliness. And because of his love for the world, he couldn't love God the way he was supposed to. The love for the world, the love for these worldly women, turned his heart away from God. That's why John says in his epistle, the first epistle, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, because all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of these things are going to get you in trouble. They're going to turn your heart away from God. Yes, all of these things are ours. They're ours to enjoy, but be careful. Because if we play with them and we start to love them, then it becomes idolatry. We begin to turn our heart away from the one who is our heart. Leads to infidelity. A double-minded man will ultimately lead to infidelity toward God or even your wife. Be single-minded in loving God and God alone. In verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So 1,000 women were his. And his wives turned away his heart. Notice now in these verses how many times the mention is of his heart, his heart, his heart. They will turn away your heart in verse 2. These women turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old. And this is not saying that he was old, that he was senile, because by this time he may have been 45, 55 years old. Not old that he couldn't understand, but old that he should have understood. He was old enough that he should have known better. And that's what this is saying. When Solomon was old enough that he was no longer a child, he should have known better by this time, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Interesting. David sinned. He committed a sin with Bathsheba and then killing Bathsheba's husband, but still the commentary here is that David's heart was faithful to God. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. And went after is not that simply he was influenced by his wives his wives want, you know, oh, sweetheart, could you please build me a temple to Ashtoreth? Oh, all right, I'll build you a temple to Ashtoreth. Go ahead, whatever you want, dear. No, no. It wasn't something as simple as that. Solomon went after. That means he worshipped Ashtoreth. He was worshiping this false god, this goddess of the Sidonians. And after he went after Milcom, or who was actually Molech. Molech was a brutal, a vicious, ugly god. It was to Molech that they would offer up children and sacrifice them alive to Molech. Disgusting. Notice it says, the abomination of the Ammonites. Not the god or the god of, like he says, the goddess of the Sidonians. This is the abomination of the Ammonites. Horrible thing. Solomon, what are you thinking? Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now, here's an interesting thing. Here is the right there on the east of Jerusalem is in the same immediate area as the temple of God. Here is the temple where the Jews worship, and on the next hill over is these other high places that Solomon built. Imagine, this is the man who built the Lord's temple. Now look at him. Imagine all of that resource, all of the power, all of the authority to lead a people toward God. What does he do? He uses the gifts that he got for God and used them for evil. How often does that happen in all of our lives? How often have we been guilty with the gifts that God has given to us and to use them for some evil thing and somehow justify? How does this man wake up in the morning? How does he go? It told us earlier, three times a year he would go and offer sacrifices and incense to the Lord on the Lord's Temple Mount. And then the other times he would go, how does he do that in the shadow of the temple of the Lord? How? It's because a man's heart is not genuine. Like David, this would have killed David because David's heart was loyal to God, faithful and true and genuine. Solomon was not. Unfortunate. He did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What a shame. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It's not a mistake that last bit of that phrase is there. Who had appeared to him twice. That's tremendous privilege. And with such privilege comes tremendous responsibility. You know, a lot of people, they want to hear a word from the Lord. They want a vision from God. They want to see God do this. They want to hear God. They want to receive from the Lord. What will you do with it if you did get something from the Lord? Imagine Solomon having the visit of the Lord twice and yet still behaving like this. None of the gods of his wives appeared to him ever. This is a slap in God's face, an insult. And had commanded him concerning this thing. In other words, when the Lord appeared to him, remember we read it earlier, it was a warning to him, commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after the other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Disobedience. Pride, lust, disobedience. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Why? For the sake of David. God was true to David. God kept his word. He made a promise to David. David lived for God all the days of his life. And at this point, God said, for the sake of your father David, I'll not do it in your day. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. At this point, God is basically through with Solomon. I'm through with you, Solomon. You're going to live out your days. You're going to be fine, but you'll never reap the things that I intended for you to have. And I see this so often in Christians' lives. This is what God wants, but we never ever attain it. We never can have it because so often we're given over to sin and our hearts are so disloyal. Our hearts are so entwined with the world. And we fail to live in the abundance that we could have because we're so in love with the world. Christians, if you hear my voice in any way, whether it's here in this room or on a CD or on a radio broadcast, whatever the Lord may choose to bring this message into your heart, do not love the world. Let it go. Everything that the world has to offer is nothing in comparison to the lilies of the field. Nothing. Anything that God touches is far greater, far better, far more precious. Seek those things. Want those things. Live for those things, divine things, higher things, not lower things like the things of the world. Let them go, lest we find that God would be through with us. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, and here, as I said, God resists the proud. Solomon had reached a point to where he started to believe the press clippings about himself. Remember, Queen of Sheba, oh, you're the best. You're even better than anyone said. Yeah, I suppose I am, aren't I? Yes, hey, baby, what about a ride on my chariot? You know, I can imagine that he was after her. He might have been after everybody by this point. Once you have 1,000 women, I tell you, it's not difficult to have 2,000. Once you have 1,000 women, I can tell you, 1,000 women could not satisfy a man's lust. And it's not because he had an illness. He had a lust. And that lust had taken control of his life, so much so that here is a man, and you wonder, whatever happened to the man who built the temple because you can't recognize him anymore. And you ask the same thing, whatever happened to that man who used to lead worship, or whatever happened to that man who used to teach the Bible, whatever happened to that man who led so many people to the Lord, what's happened to him? I don't know, I can't recognize him. Why? He got involved in his lusts and his sexual sin, and now he's no longer recognizable because he's not that man anymore. What happened? He had a double-minded heart. He'd fallen from grace. He'd fallen from his position where God was able to use him, but because he allowed a door in his heart to be cracked open just a little bit to the lust of his flesh, and before long, that lust of his flesh caused him to worship at another altar. And it was over for him. Fortunately, God keeps him in check, and the remainder of this chapter is how God raised up adversaries to fight against Solomon, to work against Solomon, to try to keep him in check, to keep him humble. Verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. In verse 23, God raised up another adversary against him. These are enemies that were normally kept in check, normally kept at bay, normally kept under control until your heart becomes divided. You're no longer under the power and strength of the Lord. Suddenly, your enemy has an opportunity. These are enemies that should have been defeated. And so long as Solomon was right with the Lord, he had all of these enemies under control. But once he'd given over to his own sin, he was no longer in the right graces of the Lord. Pretty soon he had no longer the authority, the power to keep his enemies in check. It says in verse 25, these were adversaries of Israel all the days of Solomon. He abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And Syria has been an historical enemy of Israel's ever since.